All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you out. I see some new faces. My name is Pastor Olaf Clausen. I pastor the Camrose and Riley Seventh-day Adventist churches, and I'm here representing this morning North American Division Jewish Ministries. Many of you may have missed our first topic yesterday. I won't be doing a lot of review because I've got a lot of information this morning, but I hope that you can pick up the recording at the recordings booth and catch up. Before we begin, why don't we have a prayer? Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have now to consider this important ministry. May your Holy Spirit bless us and give us wisdom. Open our hearts and minds to your will for our lives, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of the series is Comfort My People, and it comes from Isaiah. And it actually is taken from the title of a book, which I'll have out on the side here that you can see, called Comfort My People, which was a symposium that was done in 2006 with the Jewish Ministries Advisory at the General Conference level held in Jerusalem, talking about Jewish ministries. Yesterday, we spoke about why Jewish ministries, and we looked at a number of scriptures and quotes from Ellen White on the importance of Jewish ministries, especially in the last days. We looked at the history of the Jewish work within the Adventist Church. We looked at the Adventist Global Missions Initiative, which began in 1990, to develop six mission centers focusing on different cultural groups that we have traditionally had a difficult time reaching. We talked about the Shalom Learning Center, which is the North American Division's training center for laity and pastors in Jewish ministries. Then we took a break and we looked at historic perspectives on Judaism and Christianity. We looked at a brief history of Judaism. We looked at the history of persecution and pogroms in Judaism through the history of the Middle Ages. We looked at understanding our Hebrew roots. How many of you found that an interesting foray into understanding the New Testament so much better when we understand the Hebrew culture in which Jesus lived and thought and taught? Today, we're going to talk about the theology of supersessionism and a bit on replacement theology, post-Holocaust. We're going to look a little closer at Romans 11. How many did you did your homework and read Romans 11 last night? Okay, I strongly recommend you read Romans 11. We're going to talk about the two witnesses' perspective of Dr. Dukan, a retired seminary professor and specialist in Old Testament, and himself Jewish. And we're going to talk a bit about modern Israel, the temple, and the feasts, which are hot topics in the Christian world, and how do we perceive them as Seventh-day Adventists. Then we'll go into part two, and like I said, I have a lot of information, so hold on to your hats and get the recording, although I understand that they can only get an hour in, so they sped me up, can you believe it, on the recording, so you're going to have to slow it down somehow, but by all means, get the recordings. We're going to talk about understanding modern Judaism and Messianics. We're going to talk about the Jewish culture and their perspective on Christianity. My goal is for you, A, to have an understanding of the Jewish history, the Jewish heart, and how they perceive the world, so that if you are interacting with Jewish people, you'll have a better sense of how you can do that and not create offense. We'll talk about to-dos, not-to-dos, and contextualization, and then we'll finish with Hazing is Coming and the Adventist Advantage. I'll just recap for you resources. Two that I highly recommend is Comfort My People. This is the essays from the symposium on the Jewish ministry's work. Very, very good read. We'll give you a lot of background on some of these perspectives that I'm talking about today in more depth. Mystery of Israel, dealing with this issue of replacement theology and some of the rethinking that's been going on around that topic. Internet sites, Jewish Adventist is the Global Mission Center. You can find our statement on the holidays and Adventist in Israel, our perspective on Israel on that site. Shalom Adventure is an internet news magazine for Jewish people and people with an interest in things pertaining to Judaism. The World Jewish Adventist Friendship Center is also on Facebook, and you can look them up under that title. And also the Shalom Learning Center, where I'm just finishing my training after a year of working with them. And we are in the process of creating certificate programs for lay people and pastors to work in Jewish ministries. Adventist books, I mentioned these two, Comfort My People by Dr. Alofer and The Mystery of Israel, Dr. Dukan. There's some others I recommend. and I'll put them out on the side. If my wife is here, is she here? No, she's not. I'll get her to do that later. Jewish Heritage Scripture Studies, Israel, Its Captivity and Restoration, which is Prophets and Kings. Feast Keeping and the Faithful by Dr. Duprees, dealing with the topic of feast keeping and the feast keeping movement that we see within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. True Believer, Twice Chosen, Quest of a Jew, all personal testimonies of Jewish people that have become believers in Yeshua and Jesus. Rhonda, you're here, good. Can you lay some of those books and handouts on the side for me, please, while I'm talking? Thanks. Tracts and Papers, Steps to Shalom, The Gospel Made Kosher, Jewish Ministries Frequently Asked Questions, Sacred Assemblies, Israel and the Church, brand new, just hot off the press in PDF format. We can print some for you if you have a real interest in delving a little deeper into the topic of replacement theology. That is by Dr. Bolotnikov, who is the director of the Shalom Learning Center, and we can make that available to you if you would like it. I don't have them printed out, but I do have copies of the FAQ, and one other. Oh, yes, Our Duty to the Jews, a compilation of... long quote from Ellen White on the topic. There are some other books. There's a burgeoning interest in understanding Judaism and understanding the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith. And so there are several books that have come out now that are very well written, not by our denomination. I would recommend the magnum opus of them all is Our Father Abraham, The Jewish Roots of Christianity by Dr. Wilson. Also recommend another scholar who's very renowned in this area, Dr. Young, with Paul the Jewish Theologian and Jesus the Jewish Theologian. And the last one is Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus by Dr. Bibben, doing some real seminal work in back translating the Greek into Hebrew and picking up a whole bunch of Hebrew idioms that you wouldn't normally pick up in the Greek. And there's some fascinating insights that he can give us, and I covered some of them yesterday. Yes, thank you, that is true. All right. Part 2A, The Theology of Supersessionism. I am not a theologian. I'm going to quote theologians for you, and I don't know that I can give you a whole lot of depth in terms of answers to this, but it's something that we should be thinking about, and I encourage you to do some reading on as you ponder this subject. Let's begin. Essentially, supersessionism and replacement theology have the same meanings with some slight variations. Generally, they teach that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people and is the fulfillment and inheritor of the covenant promises to Israel. Israel and the Jewish people no longer have any relevance. In Catholicism, the teaching is that the church has taken over the theocratic responsibilities of Israel, hence the cathedral as temple and priesthood as intercessor. You follow that? I'll explain a bit more as we go on. The origins of this happen or start with the early church fathers, as the Gentile converts start to distance themselves from the Jewish believers during the Bar Kokhba revolt in 137 AD, I believe, in which case it became very unpopular to be considered part of a Jewish sect because the Roman Empire was clamping down on Judaism, and all the Gentiles that had started to flood in to these churches, which were predominantly Jewish at first, started to want to not have to receive that persecution, and so they started to move away from anything that looked Jewish. That's why Easter ends up getting developed and Sunday worship as well. We all know the history of that from Sabbath to Sunday. The doctrine of the Jews as Christ killers is promulgated to this end by Justin Martyr and Ignatius of Antioch. And Marcion, although he was branded a heretic, seeks to do away with the Old Testament in its entirety and parts of the New Testament to try to break from Judaism as a whole. And even though he was determined to be a heretic, his teachings were pervasive and continued on through the history of the church into the Dark Ages. In Revelation, it's interesting, Dr. Bolotnikov makes this application. I thought that was fascinating. He said in Revelation, John refers to this group as Smyrna, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They start to just, you know, claim the Jewish Messiah as their Messiah and yet move away into pagan practices. By the 4th century, more and more Hellenistic and pagan influences enter the church. John refers to this group as those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This is the next phase as we move into the 4th and 5th centuries. Dr. Bolotnikov made a couple of very interesting quotes in the book Israel and the Christian Church, which I commented on earlier, that just came off the presses. He said, "The rhetoric about God rejecting the Jews and cursing them for their disobedience serve as a smokescreen for the real intentions of the church to change times and laws permanently." And that's interesting, isn't it? He also said, the theory itself was formulated and systematized in the late fourth century by St. Augustine, who in his book, The City of God, presented the church as the new heavenly Jerusalem. It implied the church must replace the Old Testament kingdom of Israel and become the new Israel with new temples, priests, and kings. And so this is why the cathedral becomes the equivalent of the temple, and why there is a priesthood in those cathedrals, because there was a priesthood in the temple in Israel. And so this whole theocratic responsibility now shifts to the Catholic Church in Catholic theology. Now, this is problematic, of course, because that means that we need priests as an intercessor. And who is our intercessor? Jesus is, right? And so this is the beginnings of replacement theology. If I were to summarize them, and Dr. Blatnikoff does, I pulled a few quotes or summary quotes from his text. He said, this is how we would summarize replacement theology. God nullified the old covenant and replaced it with a new Christian covenant. Is that true? Is that what the scriptures tell us? Was the old covenant nullified, or was it? Did its location change place? It's interesting. Yes, he made this is coming from Jeremiah 31. He made a very interesting connection. You may not know this, but according to the oral law, the oral traditions of Judaism, what happened on Pentecost? I'm using the Greek word here. Anybody know what Pentecost was commemorating? It was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and according to the oral tradition, when the law was given by God, tongues of fire were seen moving throughout the camp. So, here we have the new Pentecost, and we have 12 disciples in the upper room, and tongues of fire light upon them, and the Shekinah glory is deemed to be moving from the temple to our hearts. And this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, that the new covenant will be written in our hearts. Because the Jews killed Jesus, God took everything from them and gave it to the Christians, making the church the new Israel. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected them, destroyed the temple, and gave the priesthood to the church. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says that the destruction of the temple was a punishment to the Jewish people. It had to happen because it was a fulfillment, right? Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the priesthood and the sacrifices and instituted a new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. No longer was there a need for a Levitical priesthood. Because the Jews are cursed by God and deemed to be lost, they can only be saved if they renounce their Jewishness, stop following their evil Torah, and accept the traditions of the church. And of course, this is all the Middle Ages development of this topic. It's interesting that several scholars believe that the roots of the Holocaust can be traced to Catholic replacement theology. Yesterday I told you that I'm a graduate of Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Heroes and Martyrs Memorial in Israel, where we were trained by some of the top scholars from Hebrew University that study in great depth the Holocaust and the reasons for the Holocaust. And they point to replacement theology as being one of the major reasons for the Holocaust. And not just Jewish scholars, but many Christian scholars as well. Luther takes this a step further in his treatise on the Jews and their lies. Luther, when he first started to break away from the Church of the Dark Ages, was very hopeful and ecstatic, that thinking that now the Jewish people would recognize the Messiah and could come back, as it were. What happened, actually, is the Lutheran Church really had a lot of semblances to the Church of the Middle Ages, and Luther got very frustrated and eventually very angry with the Jewish people and completely changed his perspective on the Jewish people. And it's interesting that scholars tell us that Hitler brought this to its logical conclusion in the final solution. That was the logical conclusion of replacement theology. This is what Luther had to say on the Jews and their lies. He said, for Jewish synagogues and schools to be burned to the ground and the remnants buried out of sight. This is what he was calling for. For houses owned by Jews to be likewise razed and the owners made to live in agricultural outbuildings. For their religious writings to be taken away. For rabbis to be forbidden to preach and to be executed if they do. For safe conduct on the roads to be abolished for Jews. For usury to be prohibited and for all silver and gold to be removed and put aside for safekeeping. And for the Jewish population to be put to work as agricultural slave labor. Does that sound familiar to you? Any of you who have studied World War II? It should. And so, the outcome of the final solution was the murder of 6 million Jews of all ages, over 1 million children, and the near genocide of the race. Yes?
And you're saying this was all Martin Luther's
paper? That was Martin Luther's paper that he issued, yes. Yes, he became very frustrated and he completely changed his perspective. Pardon? Yeah, Hitler was aware of it and did refer to it at one time. And this was but one episode, right, in the persecution of the Jewish people. There's been 4,000 years of persecution and attempted genocide, and yet the Jewish people remain as a people. Why? If there was no need for the Jewish people, couldn't they just have been assimilated and done away with like the 10 northern tribes? Why do they remain? Dr. Dukan has some interesting thoughts on that, and I'll mention them later. Look at some of the empires that persecuted the Jews. The Egyptians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Spanish, the Ottoman, the British, the Austro-Hungarians, the Germans, the French, the Russians, the Soviets, the Nazis, and the Islamic Empire. And yet so far the Jews have outlived each and every one of them. Amen. Isn't that odd, except perhaps for the last one. I saw a hand go up here. On the Jews and their lies. Few Christians risked helping the Jews, and it's likely because there was very significant racial and theological anti-Semitism that they had been indoctrinated in over the centuries and millennia. And yesterday we covered the history of that, didn't we? We saw the hundreds of thousands and thousands who had been killed throughout the Dark Ages through the Christian Crusades and the pogroms and so forth. And I told you that you need to expunge a word from your vocabulary. What was the word?
Crusade.
Crusade. And I said yesterday, I'll repeat it again today, for Christians to use the word crusade is like your Catholic friends inviting you to an Inquisition or your Muslim friends inviting you to a jihad. Why would we use that word? We do not want to have any connection with that word whatsoever, and yet we use it so frequently, and it's extremely insulting, isn't it? As I said, the Jews were Christ killers, and it was deemed that what they were receiving at the hands of the Crusaders and the Russian pogroms was God's punishment upon them, and Christianity was merely the instrument. Not everybody followed that reasoning. I don't have time to tell you the story about Le Chambon sur Lignon, which we were blessed to hear from one of the professors at Yad Vashem. This was a Protestant Christian group in southern France who took it upon themselves to hide thousands upon thousands of Jewish refugees from the Holocaust that were being chased down by the Nazis. They hid them in the woods. The story is actually very humorous at times and very sad at others. The way they stared down Nazi death squads to save these Jewish people is absolutely unbelievable. I did a whole sermon on it. I don't have time this morning to tell you about it, but I'll tell you why these people did it. It's because they were Huguenots. They understood persecution and they understood death squads because of what had taken place with them in France during the Middle Ages. And so they had this view of Israel. They understood that Israel were God's people, their elder brothers and deserving of protection. They, as I said, as Paul quoted, they were the keepers of the oracles of God. If it hadn't been for Judah surviving through the Dark Ages, I don't think we'd have the Old Testament, because really, the Christians were emphasizing the New Testament. And the Old Testament and an understanding of the Hebrew language and all the cultures and traditions around that would have disappeared. And so God preserved them, is my belief, my view of this, and many others. So, what was the Adventist response to the Holocaust? Anybody know? Not very good. In fact, it was so bad, well, not that bad, but it was bad enough that we issued an apology to Yad Vashem, to the State of Israel, in 2005. You want to read it? Here goes some excerpts from it, from a paper by Dr. Klingbeil. "We deeply regret that the character of the National Socialist dictatorship had not been realized in time and distinctly enough, and that the ungodly nature of Nazi ideology had not clearly been identified. We regret that in some of our publications there were found articles glorifying Adolf Hitler and agreeing with the ideology of anti-Semitism in a way that is unbelievable from today's perspective." Goes on. "Church leaders also expressed regret that our peoples became associated with racial fanaticism, destroying the lives and freedom of 6 million Jews and representatives of minorities in all of Europe, and that many Seventh-day Adventists did not share the need and suffering of their Jewish fellow citizens. A paramount regret," the statement indicated, "was that German and Austrian Adventist congregations excluded, separated, and left church members who were of Jewish origin to themselves so that they were delivered to imprisonment, exile, and death." I'm sorry to say we didn't have a Le Chambon sur Lignon experience. And yet here we are, people that uphold the Old Testament, the law of God, the oracles of God. So what were the spiritual costs of the Holocaust for the Jewish people? Yad Vashem, by the way, is the Hebrew. It's taken from Isaiah. It actually translates a memory and a name. And it is the memorial for those who died in the Holocaust. Any of you been to Yad Vashem? One person, two or three. Have you been to the children's memorial? Was it moving? The director of Yad Vashem told us that when they created this memorial, they did it much later on because the Jewish people weren't ready to do, couldn't handle it. They had created a hardness to try to protect themselves from the sorrow and the pain that they were experiencing. When people started going through this, it was like a cathartic experience for the whole nation. They were coming out weeping, and healing started to take place. You descend down a ramp, and it gets increasingly dark as you descend down, and you start to hear the voices of the children, 1.5 million children, their names, not the voices of the children, the names of the children being recited. It sounds like a mother is calling out for their children, and the list just keeps going as you descend down in, and then you get into this inner area, and there's, I think, 3 or 5 candles and a special prism system that's been set up, and it just lights up all these pictures of these children in this room, and they surround you. It's deeply moving. It's deeply moving. Imagine losing 1.5 million Canadian children. And you can imagine what that would do for the psyche of a nation. One of the blessings of going to Yad Vashem is that you can walk through the righteous of the nations. These are people that protected Jewish refugees from the Holocaust at the cost of their lives sometimes. And they have planted a tree for each one of them, and they're deeply honored amongst the nation of Israel. I'm happy to report that recently 2 Seventh-day Adventist names have been added to the 60,000 that have been honored in such a way. But only 2. I wish it had been more. But 2 nonetheless, praise God for that. When I was there, I mentioned to you that I was selected to go, one of 24 pastors from around the world, all denominations, first Seventh-day Adventist ever to be asked to come to this training program. And we got to meet with survivors of the Holocaust. Hannah Pick was one of those survivors. Have you ever heard her name? You may not have. Hannah Pick was the best friend of Anne Frank. We were brought into a room in the valley of the communities area of Yad Vashem, which is this kind of grotto that's been created. It's open air, but you go down and it's like walking through a maze with cliffs. And it commemorates each community that was completely destroyed as a consequence of the Holocaust, 5,000 in all Jewish communities. And we sat there with her, and she told us her story. She lost her mother, her sister, her father, her grandmother, and her grandfather. And she was asked, I've never seen, now this is a woman who's looking out amongst whom she knows are a bunch of Christians who in her mind are connected to this tragedy. And I've never experienced such a feeling of love and warmth from a person when knowing, that there must be great pain to sit here and talk with us. One of the pastors asked her, "What gave you the strength to go on?" She said, "Responsibility for my sister. I saved her and she saved me. She had a little 4-year-old sister. And because she knew she had to keep her alive, it kept her alive." She said that Anne Frank came to that same concentration camp and was on the other side in another area on a major wall. They had no food, and Hannah had some food. And so Hannah was talking to her Hannah was talking to Anne through the fence. "What do you need?" "I need food." She went and got food. At this time, Anne Frank was already very sick, and Hannah was throwing food up over the wall. And all she could hear was this clamor on the other side as people came rushing in and pushed Anne aside and took whatever food they could find. The stories, I was weeping. As pastors, we were just sitting there weeping. She was asked, "Do you have any wisdom to pass on?" She said, "Please accept one another. We were all created by the same God." That was Hannah Pick. Then we went to Oscar Schindler's grave, and we met Nachum Manor. Nachum Manor is a Schindler survivor. Miracle of miracles, one of the pastors in our group was Rosemary Schindler, the grandniece of Oscar Schindler and the director of the Schindler Foundation. We listened to Nachum Manor's testimony. He was raised in a very Orthodox Jewish home. He was a very observant Jewish boy and man. And the horror that he went through is indescribable. I won't go into the detail because I don't have time. Rosemary, and I'll never forget this, Rosemary has a heart for the Jewish people. She goes to Israel every year with a tour group to show people, what needs to be done and how Israel has come out of the ashes, as it were. She stood up and she said, Nachum, what about God? How did you perceive God? How do you perceive God after all this?" And Nachum went pale and blank, and he looked at her with a glassy kind of look, and he said, "There is no God." Unfortunately, that was not an uncommon response to the Holocaust for the Jewish people. How could our God do this? Let this happen to us? You know, it's interesting, the rabbis attribute the Holocaust to a lack of unity amongst their people. Isn't that an interesting thought? Lack of unity. That's what the rabbis think brought it on. And Jesus told us that we're to be in unity. What a thought. I want to end this section with a poem. I had to just kind of get it all in this slide so it's all crammed together, by Kadya Molodovsky. This is deeply moving. They read this to us at Yad Vashem. I'll never forget it. I wanted to share it with you. Listen to this poem. This is the consequences of the Holocaust for the Jewish people. O God of mercy, for the time being, choose another people. We're tired of death, tired of corpses. We have no more prayers. For the time being, choose another people. We have run out of blood for victims. Our houses have been turned into desert. The earth lacks space for tombstones. There are no more lamentations nor songs of woe in the ancient texts. God of mercy, sanctify another land, another Sinai. We have covered every field in stone with ashes and holiness. With our crones and our young and our infants, we have paid for each letter in your commandments. God of mercy, lift up your fiery brow. Look on the peoples of the world. Let them have prophecies and holy days who mumble your words in every tongue. Teach them deeds and the ways of temptation. That was, I think, a good encapsulation of the Jewish experience of the Holocaust. And because of the Holocaust, many churches and denominations have begun to reconsider their theology, or the anti-Semitic basis of their theology, especially as it relates to the concepts of physical Israel, spiritual Israel, and remnant theology. And we have as well. The Adventist theological anti-Semitism that we had experienced, interestingly enough, was not something that was really originally with us. But because the mainstream evangelical church has moved into dispensationalism, which posits that the Jews have to go back to Israel and the third temple has to be built so the Antichrist can come, so the Messiah can come, Adventists, in reaction to that, because we are one of the last denominations still holding to historicism in our understanding of last day events and the prophetic books, have moved somewhat into a theological anti-Semitism, where we're saying, you know, no, nothing to do with Israel, nothing to do with Jewish people, no, no, no. And as a result of that, you know, we've kind of been pushed into a corner where we weren't originally standing, interestingly enough. Listen to some of these comments. This is from Dr. Ronaldo Sequeira, also from the Comfort My People conference. He said, "In our midst, anti-Semitism commonly manifests itself in sermons, literature, Bible studies, theological articles, etc. It's extremely offensive to the Jewish person who might be hearing or reading our writings. We as Seventh-day Adventists view ourselves as repairers and restorers of the old and forgotten biblical truths. It is therefore our sacred duty to restore a right attitude towards the Jewish people, an attitude faithful to biblical teachings. Only then will we become the faithful witness to the Jewish people God wants us to be." And you remember those quotes from yesterday that I read, yes. Were they speaking for everyone? You know, I mean, yes, of course, there was a group that was calling for this. It was a politically motivated thing. But I don't know that God, just because those people said it, God said, okay, very well, I'm going to make this happen for you. I don't think that we can read it that way. That's how I would answer the question, yes. Very good. Elder Ringer, who, by the way, is the director of Jewish Ministries for North American Division, and I'm so thrilled that he's here this morning, will be talking in more depth about that topic, about the people that called for the blood of Jesus to be on them and their children, just in case you're listening on the tape, and pick up Friday's topic on Daniel 9. All right, here's another quote from Dr. Oh, no, I thought I had Dr. Elofer, didn't I? Yeah, I did. There it is. Sorry. Dr. Elofer. He is the head of the Israeli field for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He said, "The Seventh-day Adventist Church has been preaching the gospel to all nations for more than 160 years. During all this time, the church has not been successful among Jews or in Israel. Many of us have met Jews who come to the church but did not stay as Adventists. Questioning these people, some of them living in Israel, demonstrated that the main reason they did not stay in the church is mostly because of the supersessionism statements in the SDA church literature, which is not acceptable after all the suffering of Israel throughout history." Yes, and we'll be discussing that. In fact, I'll show you a short snippet of what that worship looks like. Would you be interested in that? This is what we do in Camrose. It's about a 45-minute liturgy welcoming in the Sabbath. I'll just give you a couple, about 4 minutes of excerpts from that, all right? And maybe if you want, I'll share with you a blessing, the Aaronic blessing I'll give to you in Hebrew, the way Jesus would have received it from his Father. Would you like me to close with that? I can do that for you. All right. Paul warned the Gentiles to be careful not to become boastful and proud of their ingrafting. Remember this passage in Romans 11? Let's just highlight a few of the verses. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off, and you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. Incidentally, what does the tree represent? Pardon? Christ. Jesus? Christ? Interesting. No, in the Bible, the olive tree is always representing Israel. And if you look at the Andrew Study Bible notes on that passage from Romans 11, it will say clearly, the olive tree is Israel. Interestingly enough. That would be those who are faithful to God and to the Messiah. So, it goes on and says, but you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Further, it says, don't think highly of yourselves, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. He will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of the Gentiles come to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. That's a perplexing statement. I'll try to unpack that for you a little bit, but look at this prophecy packed right in here. Friends, what is this fullness of the number of the Gentiles? And are we reaching that point in the history of the world? I wonder. This is a very mysterious statement that Paul is saying, but evidently God foresaw, of course, there would be a schism, a split, and we'll talk about these two witnesses in a moment, but there's some sort of reunification that's going to happen as we look at this passage. Dr. Dukan wrote the book, The Two Witnesses. I'll kind of encapsulate it for you very quickly. And it's based on this passage in Revelation 11. You know it well. There are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. What are the two witnesses in traditional Adventist reasoning? The Old and New Testament. Okay, here's the interesting point. Who had the power to make it not rain? Elijah. Who had the power to turn waters to blood and bring plagues? Moses. Now we take that and kind of summarize it as the Old and New Testament, but what Dr. Dukan is saying is Elijah represented the messianic hope and Moses represented the law of God. And so these two figures who stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says represent the believers in Yeshua and the keepers of the oracles of the law, Israel, or the Jewish people, I should say, and the church. And they stand as two witnesses for this period until there is a great coming together again. And this is why we need to do this work. That may be new to you. It was new to me, and it's quite an interesting thought. All right.
What does this represent?
The law of God, yeah. All right, so Elder Ringer.
That does not necessarily contradict where we've been.
No, it doesn't, but it gives a refinement, doesn't it?
The refinement, see, Elijah would represent the New Testament and the Messiah.
Absolutely.
And Moses, who wrote much of the Old Testament, would represent the Old Testament.
Yes.
But it does add a deeper look at where that came from.
It does, and what's interesting to me is that until 1844, what you have in the religious world is you have the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, the remaining Jewish people, that not the ones that actually came to Messiah. You have this group, and you have the Christian people who reject the law. And so there's these two witnesses going on. There's a schism here. This has to be mended. This has to be repaired. This breach has to be repaired. And that's really what Dr. Dukan's premise is as he looks at that passage in Revelation. The Protocols of Zion actually have their origins, as I understand it, I'm not an expert in this, in the Russian Revolution, and were written as a propaganda piece. They have been proven over and over and over again as false by experts and scholars. The Protocols of Zion talk about this Jewish conspiracy to take over the world and the banking systems and so on and so forth, and it is not true, and yet it continues to be published amongst Aryan neo-Nazis and so on and different groups, and amongst Palestinian groups and others as well. I think the president of Iran actually quotes them frequently. But they have no basis in reality, but we're a propaganda piece, again, yet against the Jewish people. All right, so let's go to part B. reaching out to our Jewish friends. So now we've got a whole bunch of history and understanding and maybe even a little bit of theological correction that we've gone through. How do you actually reach out to our Jewish friends? I'll give you a little bit of an understanding of modern day Judaism before we do that, and then we'll go in and answer that question. What are the do's and don'ts? First of all, the branches of modern Judaism. Judaism is an ethnicity and a religion. You understand that, right? There's many people who are Jewish but are not religiously observant. And there's gradations of that like there is in Christianity. So we start with the ultra-Orthodox. These are the Hasidic Lubavitcher Chabad groups. Chabad, by the way, is an acronym for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. These are the guys with the black hats and the curly peyote, curls on the side of their hair, their beards. You see them davening a lot as they pray, right? This is the ultra-Orthodox. They're very steeped in the mystical elements of Judaism called Kabbalah. You might have heard of Kabbalah. And they actually are very messianic, probably one of the most messianic of the Jewish groups, waiting for the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. They're very medieval in their theology and dress, and they are non-integrating. They do not integrate into society. And as I said, they're messianic. You may have heard of Rabbi Schneerson in New York, who he was considered to be the Messiah. And he died. They waited at his grave for 4 days expecting him to resurrect. He did not, and they still consider him to be our Messiah. Dr. Bolotnikov made an interesting comment about this. He said, why is it that a group of within Judaism can have a messianic figure who, and he said, in one Russian tract he saw, they referred to Schneerson as our God. And he said, why is it that one Jewish group can do this, and yet they will not accept another group of Judaism, those messianic Jews who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah? He said it's because of all those years of history between the Christian church, obviously, and Judaism. And here's the statement, just reiterated ironically. They can tolerate a divine messianic Schneerson, but not Yeshua. Second group, going from most conservative to least, would be the Orthodox Jewish communities. They will still wear black kippahs. They may or may not have the curls. They may or may not have a beard. They observe the halakha, which is all the rules about keeping purity, ritual purity. But they do integrate into society, and you may see them or work with someone who is an Orthodox Jewish person. The next group is the conservative Jewish branch, which maintains that ideas in Torah come from God, but they're transmitted by humans. They generally accept the binding nature of this halakha, these rules of ritual purity, but believe the law should adapt. They absorb aspects of the predominant culture while remaining true to Judaism's values. And they must permit women and gay rabbis. Then you have the Reform branch of Judaism. They believe the Torah was written by humans rather than by God and later combined. They do not accept the binding nature of halakha, the Jewish law. That the movement does retain much of the values and ethics of Judaism, as well as some of the practices and culture, but it's not rigid. And they do also permit women and gay rabbis. And then you have the Reconstructionist branch of Judaism. Believe that Judaism is an evolving religious civilization. They do not believe in a personified deity that is active in history and does not. They do not believe that God chose the Jewish people. They may observe Jewish law, not because it's a binding law from God, but because it's a valuable cultural remnant. And then two more. You have the humanistic branch, and they're a non-theistic alternative to contemporary Jewish life. They believe in creating a meaningful Jewish lifestyle, free from supernatural authority, and achieving dignity and self-esteem, and in reviving the secular roots of Judaism. Do you see any parallels to Christianity in this? Does Christianity kind of have these same sorts of, divisions? Absolutely. We're seeing this quite frequently in Christianity. And then the last group is Zionists or Zionism. Mount Zion, of course, is the Hebrew designation for Jerusalem and then later for Israel. The Zionist cause helped the Jews to return and establish Israel in 1948. It's entirely secular, and its goal is the political and spiritual renewal of the Jewish people in its ancestral homeland. Anti-Zionism has replaced anti-Semitism in the world, by and large. This is the term that you'll see used more often than anti-Semitism, because Israel is, kind of coming together in this one locale, and they kind of target anti-Zionism now more than anti-Semitism. All right, and then we have Messianic Judaism. And that is something, a growing movement. What is this, by the way? It's the menorah. Yeah, it is. And the menorah has been the traditional symbol of Israel. I know you're used to seeing the Star of David, but actually the menorah has been a long-term traditional symbol of Israel. It's like the olive tree with the trunk and the branches, remember? And what is this? This is the fish. The ichthus, I'll talk about what that means in a minute. It's interesting, in 1967, a monk unearthed on Mount Zion in some little catacomb of a church that was anciently a baptistry, some pots with a particular symbol on it. And it's debated to this day whether it's authentic or not. So I'm not saying this is authentic, but it's interesting. Look at this. That's the symbol, and it is called the Great Seal of the Jerusalem Messianic Assembly. What's interesting about it for me is it has the olive tree, the Torah of Israel. It has the Magen David, which is the shield of David, which is the representation of the Davidic kingdom, right? And Jesus is the Davidic king, right? And it has the ichthus, which represented the followers of Messiah Jesus. The ichthus was the fish symbol, and when people met in the marketplace, they would do one half of the ark, and the other person would complete the ark, and they knew it was safe to talk to one another about certain topics, because, of course, Christianity was outlawed at one point, right, and heavily persecuted. It means, ichthus is the Greek word for fish, but it's also an anagram. Is it anagram? What's the word I'm looking for? Anyhow, it means Jesus Christos Theos Ios Soter, which means follow me, here it is, Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior, and of course it's based on Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Messianic Judaism is not a modern thing, really, when you think about it. It actually goes all the way back to the early apostles and followers of Jesus. They were known then as the Nozarim or the Netzari, the Nazarenes, coming from the one who was from Nazareth. It's interesting, Nazareth means the branch in Hebrew. And of course, you know, Jesus talks about the branch frequently. It's also known as the Way, and in the Greek we have this term, the Christians, which was first applied to the Antioch church, you see in Acts 11:26. Rabbis, of course, began to take over the synagogues after the Council of Yavne, the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and there was a problem because this sect of the Nazarenes was always kind of rankling them. We read in John, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues, and indeed they did. They came up with something called the Birchat Haminim, which is a blessing on the heretics. It was part of the Amidah prayers, which are prayed three times a day in the synagogue, and they added this one. They didn't actually add a new one, they just tacked it on to the end of the 18th one, the last one. Do you want to read it? It's interesting. It says, for the apostates let there be no hope, and let the arrogant government be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nozarim and the Minim, that's the heretics, so you see here the Nazarenes and the heretics, be destroyed in a moment, and let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who humbles the arrogant. As this was repeatedly prayed more and more often, of course, the expectation was that you would pray this prayer, and of course the Christians couldn't. And so this started the schism and the split between the Jewish people and the believers in Yeshua. They went into decline. The Nozarim began to leave the synagogues. There are still traces of them up until the 10th century that we find in history, but they're eventually almost entirely done away with, these Jewish believers in the Messiah. The Gentiles, of course, flooded into the church in the 3rd century, and they started to take control of the congregations, and the Jewish influences started to fall away more and more over time. And they started to lose touch with their Jewish roots more and more, and we're seeing a resurgence of that now, which is fascinating. Of course, anti-Semitism becomes the norm during that period, which I think I've adequately covered so far. But then this resurgence starts to happen, and it starts to happen about the same time as the Zionists in the 1800s are starting to return the Jewish people to the land. And so we see the spiritual awakening that starts to occur in the 1800s. Many embrace the Gospels at this time, such as the famous 19th century Rabbi Joseph Rabinovich. And the term Messianic Jew is used for the first time as a Hebrew Christian alliance is formed in 1866. But the only recourse in those days was to go to the churches and to the Christian churches, but that was a very foreign thing for a person who's used to going to a synagogue, would you agree? So wanting to retain their distinct Hebrew styles and culture. They began to meet together, and in the 70s, by the 1970s, we start to see congregations forming in large groups, much of it driven by Pentecostal and Baptist evangelical missionary movements to reach out to the Jewish people, because again, dispensational eschatology means those people are interested in getting the Jews back to the land so that the temple can be built, so the Antichrist can come, so that the Jesus can come, right? So they start this process of messianic congregations to reach out to the Jewish people. It's interesting, you even find messianic congregations that worship on Sunday. I find that very peculiar. Right now, what we tend to see in the Messianic movement is the congregations tend to be made up of about 10% Jewish people, around 10% mixed marriages, which is the one that we were not expecting to see. It turns out that, you know, people that are a blend of maybe a Jewish spouse and a Christian spouse are not totally comfortable in either worship experience, and so they find Messianic congregations to be very helpful for them. And then the remainder, which is a very sizable group, about 80%, are Messianic Gentiles, we call them. And I would like to suggest to you, and Elder Ringer brought this up to me yesterday, and it's been on my mind a lot, is this is really, in my mind, becoming a sizable target group for evangelism. Isn't it? It's huge. This movement is really gaining steam, and it's becoming very large. You may have heard of names like John Hagee and others. Incidentally, I was visiting with the Reform Rabbi in Edmonton, and we were talking about this very subject, and she said, yeah, these people brought in John Hagee to Edmonton, and we were so, the conservative rabbi and the Reform rabbi, we were so opposed to this. They really find this distasteful. A, because they see it as proselytizing, but B, because they feel like they're being used by these particular messianic movements. Like, once again, it's the Christians just wanting to use us for their own ends, to get all the Jews into Israel, get the temple built, and get the Messiah here, whom they do not accept as the Messiah. So once again, they see it as an abuse of the Jewish people. And for that reason, most rabbis are angered by the Messianic movement. However, one of my instructors, who is a Jewish man, young man who believes in Yeshua as his Messiah and teaches at Shalom Learning Center, knows a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, who is thrilled with Messianic congregations. Because he said, any group that wants to, you know, try to share some sympathy for the Jewish people is fine with me. Go ahead, go for it, do whatever it takes to bring some sense of kinship and kindness to the Jewish people. And so he feels that they're wonderful. Now, he's in the minority, there's no doubt about it. Today, Jews consider this term Messianic Jew a confusing and perhaps insulting term, because many Jews are Messianic in the sense that they're waiting for the Messiah to come the first time, right? They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they feel like they have a claim to the title Messianic Jew as well, and especially the ultra-Orthodox, the Hasidic Jews, as I mentioned. So today, Judaism is a multi-religious, multinational, multi-ethnic group, and we're dealing with more than a certain religious group or ethnic group, and so you need to figure out, on the continuum, who are you dealing with when you're talking to a Jewish person. Most are secular or nominally religious. Only 6% of the Jewish population in North America are very religious. So that might come as a surprise to you. So you need to understand and have some idea of cross-cultural awareness, and you have to determine, where are they on the continuum? Are they over here in ultra-Orthodox, or are they over here in secular? You can have Jewish people that are Buddhists. They're just studying the Buddhist faith because that's interesting to them. But they're ethnically, they're Jewish, right? And you have to make those distinctions. Let's talk about some of the perceptions that Jewish people have of Christianity, just so that you're sensitized to this. Christianity, as far as the Jewish people are concerned, and Islam, are missionary religions, and they have a global mandate to go out and make disciples of the whole world. Christians aren't the only ones. Islam is actively working that mandate as well. Judaism today is not a missionary religion, and they just really want the freedom to practice their religion. That's how they view themselves. They do not feel they have a mandate to go out and to convert the world to Judaism. Although, interestingly enough, I think that was God's mandate for them early on, before Yeshua came. Most Jewish people are suspicious of and defensive toward Christians. And you can see with the history that I've gone through with you now why that would be, correct? Nod your heads if you understand. All right. Islam and Christianity, they see as very militant, and that they abolish religious freedom when they are in power. And again, Judaism has a long-term look at this, right? They're not just looking at where we're living now, but they're looking at this whole period of the Dark Ages and what the effect has been for them. When a Christian says, I love Jewish people, it's not easy for a Jewish person to accept that. Do you understand now why that would be, given the history that we've covered? Christian Zionists, Okay, so the Christians that are interested in Israel as a state and, you know, in strengthening Israel as a state and getting the temple rebuilt, we call Christian Zionists. When I was at Yad Vashem, I was amazed. Of course, all these pastors were Christian Zionists. We had a Catholic woman from Kelowna who was a Catholic Zionist, and we had a priest from Italy who was a Catholic Zionist. We had people that were Christian Zionists and very fervent, very zealous. And you could see the look of bewilderment on the staff's face at Yad Vashem, because these people would pop out, "I love Israel, and I just want to let you know that we support you." And it was these rah-rah speeches would go on from time to time, and it was very bewildering to the Jewish instructors and professors that we had there. And they really see it with quite a bit of skepticism. So you need to be careful how you convey your love for them, and it's not through words. In the Jewish mind, evangelism is a dirty little word meaning proselytizing, and their view is, we don't do it to you, what gives you the right to do it to us? Also, most Jewish people have no concept of a God who saves them from sin in the sense that Christians do, or of a personal God like we do. And Judaism does not have a concept of sin being caused by our carnal nature. In fact, one rabbi put it this way, he said, Judaism is concerned not with how to get to heaven, but rather how to create heaven here upon earth. Interesting insight. The Jewish mind is very interested in living life and enjoying life now and the blessings that God gives us now. They don't really have a long-term or afterlife focus like we do in Christianity. Converting someone to Christianity can bring about a symbolic funeral and shunning from the family as a traitor. Dr. Elofer, who is the head of the Israeli field for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, was a Jewish person.
He's no longer...
He's not?
No, he is now full-time
director for the
Jewish ministry.
Jewish ministries worldwide. Correct. Oh, thank you.
In other words, he was half-time each one, now he is
full-time. Very good.
He was for, 17 years or something.
I see. I'm learning. Thank you.
That's new.
Oh, that's new. Okay. He was born and raised, lived in France, and became a convert. I'll use that term very lightly right at the moment, to Christianity and the Seventh-day Adventist because of the warmth of the Seventh-day Adventist family. His family shunned him. When he went to visit relatives in Jerusalem, they had heard about this shunning, and they were kind of perplexed. What's going on? What did you do? And when he told them that he had accepted Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, they said, is that all? Because in Israel, it's not such a severe thing, because as I mentioned yesterday, with the development of the state of Israel, the Jewish people don't feel so guarded about maintaining their cultural and religious norms, because the state has done that for them, and they're much more open to listening to the gospel, reading the gospel, and even considering Jesus as Messiah. And so, yet in North America, it's still very, very, very restricted, and you can be shunned, because this Hebrew word conversion is shuv, and it means to repent. And so when someone converts to Christianity, the family considers that they have repented of their Jewishness, and they find that insulting. Here is a statement from news.adventist.org. It says, there is a need to know what not to do that is probably more important than what to do, said Pastor Tefilo Ferreira, who is president of the Adventist Church in Israel from 74 to 82. Speaking of another man, he said, Curzon, who was raised as an Orthodox Jew, plans to conduct evangelism at the center in the same way, calling it friendship evangelism. We're not going to bother anyone. We're not going to go door to door. That's insulting to them, he said. Don't bother them about proselytizing. You will never see them again. When you're dealing with, you know, reaching out to your Jewish friends, it's not with tracts in hand and knocking on doors that it will work, because we've got several thousand years of forced conversions in our history here, don't we? Okay, what not to do in reaching out to your Jewish friends? Don't tell Jewish jokes. They can tell Jewish jokes, but if you tell a Jewish joke, it will come across wrong. Be careful with Bible prophecies. Many are strongly worded denunciations against the Jewish people, but by the Jewish people, and these passages on the lips of a non-Jew are often received as anti-Semitic. You understand why that might be? Okay. Don't use the term crusade. I mentioned that, or jihad, because it's akin to jihad or inquisition. Avoid Christian terminology. New Testament is an insulting phrase for a Jewish person. It implies that the old one is no longer valid, is done away with. And so in Jewish ministries, we use the terms apostolic scriptures and Hebrew Bible, Avoid terms like quarterly and communion and converted. You might use the word transformed, cross, or hymn titles like power in the blood will have no meaning to a Jewish person. When I became a Christian, I was born an agnostic, and someone talked to me about, you know, are you covered by the blood? It was like, what are you talking about? That's a weird concept. And so, you know, in the same way, it's not a concept that's prevalent in Judaism either. Don't proselytize or argue errors by quoting the Bible. Don't push your faith on them, and don't invite them to visit your services until much later. You have to develop a friendship and an interest in the Gospels before you can do that. Don't display frustration because the Jewish people haven't accepted the Messiah, because, you know, it's obvious, it's so clear in Isaiah 53. Well, it's not so clear to the Jewish mind because the rabbis have changed the perspective. Well, it's true that one of the early medieval sages, Maimonides, had acknowledged that Isaiah 53 was pointing to the Messiah. After the pogroms and the persecutions of the Dark Ages and the Holocaust, all rabbis will tell you that Israel is the suffering servant. You can understand how they made that connection. And so it isn't readily apparent to them that Isaiah 53 is pointing to the Messiah. In fact, this movement amongst the Messianic groups has become so prevalent that the Jewish, more Orthodox Jewish communities have created anti-missionaries. Have you ever heard of anti-missionaries? They go around, debating missionaries and also educating their people about what missionaries will tell you about who Yeshua, the Messiah, was and why he isn't. And so this is creating a lot of friction, and so you have to be sensitive to that as well. If you get tagged as a missionary, that's it. The whole community will shut you out. You will not get access to anyone. You won't be speaking to anyone. That's in a faith community here in North America. Don't give flowers for a funeral, but instead send a gift basket of deli food or fruit while sitting. Shiva. Shiva means seven in Hebrew. When someone is mourning, they mourn for 7 days. When the time is over, they walk around the block, and then it's over. But in that time, they sit quietly, and you shouldn't talk to them unless they first speak to you if you're invited to the home. Things that we just wouldn't think about. Don't call their home on Sabbath if they are an observant or religious Jewish person. It's because they don't use the phones and those sorts of things during the Sabbath. In fact, I was at a synagogue once, and I was talking with a fellow, and he wanted to, you know, keep in contact with me. I said, well, I don't have my cards. He said, do you have a card? I said, no, but, you know, just here, I'll you know, write, here's a piece of paper, whatever, you can write it down. He said, oh, no, we don't write on the Sabbath. Creating anything is not done on the Sabbath, and this was in a Reform Jewish synagogue, all right? So, you know, to call them on the Sabbath is a real disruption for them, so don't do that. And incidentally, in the Jewish mind, the Sabbath ends an hour after the first star is seen, which we don't observe necessarily. Don't offer to pray until you know your terminology well. Jewish prayers are written down and they're non-personal. Jewish people don't have personal prayers, generally speaking, like we would, you know, pray personally to Jesus. They're all very liturgical. They're all written down in books. And so this is kind of an unusual thought to them. And so you need to approach that carefully. Spontaneous prayer being very unfamiliar. Do use humor. Jewish people have a great reputation for humor. Yes. Yes, their focus on prayer is exalting God more than, you know, asking for one's personal needs. That's true, and it's a beautiful thing. Jewish people have a real reputation for self-deprecating humor. That's because they've had, over the persecutions over the years, they've had to have a sense of humor to get through it. But that doesn't mean that you should use humor in a deprecating sort of way, of course. Some consider it to be a defense and coping mechanism from millennia of persecution. But also, learn some Hebrew and Jewish prayers and songs if you can. That would be valuable. Do invite your friend to a meal, and if they are observant, then maybe to a kosher restaurant or a vegetarian meal is acceptable, provided you use plastic cutlery and plates, because Jewish people keep two separate sets of utensils and plates because they do not combine dairy and meat. All right, even if it's a vegetarian meal, they'll be concerned if you're using regular cutlery and plates. So use plastic, and then they'll be fine with it if they're observant. But many may decline to come because they're very strict. That is not an insult to you. And some do not follow kosher at all. Of course, those who are not observant Jewish people. In Jewish circles, you pray after your meal, not before, which is interesting. So you may find that to be a peculiarity. Do show interest in their family. Jewish people have very strong family ties, and they've had to when you consider the history of being, you know, cut out of certain professions and out of society during the Middle Ages. They were not allowed to be regular members and to live anywhere they wanted. Do ask them to tell you about Judaism. Do send them greeting cards for the Jewish holidays. That would be an appropriate thing to do. Do affirm a friend's Judaism if they choose to accept Yeshua. Suggest a Messianic Adventist congregation if there's one available. Do ask them about their views on Israel as a conversation starter, but do not try to persuade them to see the Arab point of view. You'll find that problematic, but it's good conversation starter. Ask them, you know, living in North America, how do you feel about Israel and what's going on in Israel? Do allow conversations to develop, but let them bring up religion. Encourage them to read Matthew and Hebrews when they are ready to read the Bible, because those are very Jewish-friendly books in the New Testament. So because of years of persecution, you'll find it hard to reach out to Jewish people without having first developed a genuine and mutual friendship with them. You have to have a genuine concern and love for Jewish people. They will pick up on that right away. A Jewish person cannot automatically tell the difference between a professed Christian and a real Christian. Do you understand what I mean by that? Looking at you, they don't know if you have a converted heart, a loving heart, or if you're just professing Christianity. They can't readily tell that. And so they have to know you, and they have to learn that you do love them regardless of your religious differences. And you do not need to be Jewish, but you must have a heart for the Jewish people. In fact, it's easier for non-Jewish people to reach out to Jewish people than it is for Jewish people, because the Jewish people are considered to be traitors that have accepted Yeshua as Messiah. And so this is why Elder Ringer turned to me when I said, well, we're not Jewish. And he said, well, you don't have to be. It's actually better that way, to train people that are not Jewish to do this work and to develop these cultural sensitivities, because we're not considered to be traitors, and a Jewish person will enter into a conversation with us on certain topics that they otherwise would not with someone who is Jewish. Just remember, the Jewish people that accept Yeshua as Messiah are still Jewish people. They are still ethnically Jewish. Jewish people are committed to their Jewish community and to maintain their Jewishness. This is what they will want to do. They won't want to abandon it and all of a sudden just accept typical church norms and standards and traditions. Therefore, maintaining their Jewish identity is the most crucial element of any Jewish evangelism. As a result, Messianic Jews often do not want to become Gentilized in their worship, as has much of the church. They prefer to worship in a more Jewish style. And I would like to suggest to you that if someone from India can be Christian and wear a sari in one of our congregations, why can't a Jewish person who accepts Yeshua wear a prayer shawl and a kippah? Why would that be a problem? That's their tradition. That's how they feel comfortable. They're honoring God when they cover their head. This reminds them that God is above them and watching over them. For them, that is their cultural norm. And they feel very uncomfortable when praying if their heads are not covered. Why would that be a problem? Jewish people don't think of their religion as a personal choice. God chose Israel and those born to Israel. So many Jewish people believe that if they accept the Messiah, they should still have the freedom to live as Jewish people. That's why we do Messianic Adventist congregations the way we do. If you're labeled a missionary by the Jewish community, you will be completely cut off. So do use Jewish sensitive terminology wherever possible. Training for Messianic congregations often requires fully leaving mainstream churches in order to expunge linguistic habits. Jeff Zarensky recommends when you were setting up Messianic Adventist congregations that you don't hop, skip, and jump between congregations, because you'll start talking about Jesus and the cross and this sort of stuff over here, and then you'll come over here and start using that terminology, or it'll slip, and it becomes uncomfortable for some people in Messianic congregations. So if you're wanting to get involved in Jewish ministry, there's a transition period, of course, but you may have to make that commitment to just work specifically with a Messianic Adventist congregation. And we only have one in Canada right now, and that's kind of in its infant stages in Camrose. It's interesting, when you're talking to Jewish people and you present the Jewish Jesus, really only 5% of them in studies have been convicted by Old Testament prophecies. And I want to suggest to you, most Jewish people need to be made to see the New Testament as a thoroughly Jewish book. And once they do see it as a Jewish book, it becomes very engaging for them and very freeing for them. Then they will not feel like they are committing ethnic treason by reading it. And once they're past the obstacle of the New Testament, Jesus, the person, is irresistibly attractive to them. Because the scriptures tell us, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. So what is the Adventist advantage in all of this? I think there is one. Firstly, we are uniquely positioned doctrinally to reach all three of the monotheistic traditions. Do you see that in our doctrine and our teaching? In Judaism, we have a doctrine of Messiah, we have a doctrine of Sabbath, you know, we understand the dietary laws, we believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as the Jewish people do, and we have the same understanding of the state of the dead as most Jewish people do. I've underlined Sabbath here for a reason. If you're dealing with an Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox person and you tell them that you are a Gentile who keeps Sabbath, they will be insulted, because they believe Sabbath keeping is only for Jewish people and it is a sign between them and God. So be careful how you broach that subject if you're dealing with someone who is Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. In terms of Islam, we have commonality in terms of halal, don't we? Halal is their food laws. And in temperance, and not using alcohol, we have the same belief in the prophets as Moses and David and Isa al-Masih, I should say. Who is this? Jesus the Messiah in Arabic. And Rudy will be talking to you about that Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I'm not going to be here, but I'm sure it will be wonderful. They do believe in the first five books of the Bible, and they do believe in the Gospels as well. And so we have commonality, and we're probably the only Christian denomination who can span all these groups, and of course then the Christians. We have the commonality in Jesus and the Godhead and salvation and righteousness by faith and second coming and so forth. I believe we're the only denomination that can sit in the middle and repair these breaches and bring these groups, you know, together into a unity of faith. It'd be interesting to see how God's going to do that. Just to give you, and I'm closing now, but just to give you a sense of our advantage, Alex Schlissler is a pastor in Florida. He was instrumental in setting up one of our first congregations in Florida, Beth Tehillah V'Tikvah. And he was a conservative Jewish man. He came to a belief in Yeshua as the Messiah. He went into the Messianic movement. He was very instrumental as a worship leader in Colorado, in one of the largest Messianic groups there. He left that group and went back to Florida. And when he got there, he looked up a Messianic congregation, and he got integrated into that congregation. And the rabbi or pastor at the time said, "Listen, I've got this request from this group down the road. They want us to come and kind of help them set up a Messianic group. And, I don't know who they are. They're Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know what they believe. But would you be willing to come and help me?" And Alex said, "Absolutely, I'll come and help." And so he went over to this Adventist church, and the pastor there was Jewish, and he was wanting to do something. He just didn't know how to get this thing going, to kind of integrate this. And so Alex helped him set this up. And as he's starting, he said, "Who are you guys? What do you believe?" And he started to study the Advent message. He came to realize, he said, "You know what? But this is how I was raised as a Jewish person. We understand these things the same way, the state of the dead and all these sorts of things that were problematic for him in the typical mainstream Messianic movements were not. They just went away within the Adventist Messianic group and understanding. And so this is our advantage. We don't have this dispensationalist view that is trying to use Israel to gain, you know, our Messiah and to make things move forward prophetically. But we have a genuine heart and love for the Jewish people, and I hope you do after this series of lectures. And this is why we contextualize our outreach to the Jewish people. Did not Paul do this? And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are under without the law as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. It's appropriate to do this. It's appropriate to contextualize our worship to reach people and culture groups that we could not otherwise reach with a westernized form of worship or even form of thought in some cases. And it's interesting, from Comfort My People, one commentator said that the failure of the Israelite Heritage Institute, which was one of our early outreaches to the Jewish people, revealed that deep contextualization was needed. And that is what we are doing in Messianic Ministries, deep contextualization. I want to show you this three-minute excerpt of an Erev Shabbat program, which is welcoming in the Sabbath. It's a celebration of the Sabbath hours coming in. It's something that we do at Camrose, and you're welcome to come and join us. We've kind of taken a hiatus right now because I'm not going to be around, but starting in September again, second and fourth Friday nights, we do this. And do give me a call and just to confirm if you want to come, and you can experience this firsthand. Let's give you a few excerpts from this. You'll hear Hebrew and English mixed together. See how we blend an understanding of the Messiah into the program?
Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Together we say, Baruch Adonai Hamkorach Leolam Vaed. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One, for all eternity.
This is the Torah Ark that holds the Torah scroll.
Please join with me as we declare that our God is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. Shema Yisrael, Shema Yisrael, Adonai.
Something that we don't do often enough is welcoming in the Sabbath hours and blessing our children and the husband blessing the wife and the wife blessing the husband. And this is what helps to create that closeness in the families of the Jewish people. Wouldn't it be good if we did that amongst our families? I would like to suggest to you that we can hasten the return of the Lord. And I was talking with Dr. Bolotnikov about this passage in Matthew 23. And I said, Dr. Bolotnikov, is this a prophecy? And he said, I think so. And here it is. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate, for I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I think if we make it an effort to reach out to the Jewish people, this prophecy may come true before our very eyes. One of the last days at Yad Vashem, I was talking with a pastor who worked very closely with Jewish people in helping them, Jewish people that were underprivileged and poor in Russia and in Eastern Bloc countries. And he told the story of how he was once on an elevator with a Jewish man, and a conversation ensued, and it became revealed that he was a Christian. And the Jewish man turned to him and he said, with a very, you know, stark, stern look on his face, he said, tell me, who killed Jesus? And Stanislav was a bit taken aback, and he stopped. He said, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me at that moment. And he turned to the man and he said, I killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. And he said, a tear started forming in this man's eye, and it started running on his cheek, and he said, you know, you're the first Christian who's ever told me that I wasn't the one that killed Jesus. And so, my friends, the question is, who killed Jesus? We all did. That's our theology. That's what we understand. We can't go around saying that the Jews were, you know, Christ killers. I promise you I'd give you the Aaronic blessing. That's what was given over the children. You know, in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord says, if you bless your people with these words, I will bless your children. If you would like to receive the Aaronic blessing, why don't you just stand with me and I'll recite it for you. My children tell me every time I do this for them, it just resonates with them. They feel so blessed. So I'll do this for you in Hebrew. I've got the microphone. What are you saying? I'll just put one hand up. How's that? So, for the sons, we say, may you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And for the daughters, we say, may you be like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And then we say the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Yismecha Elohim, ki Ephraim v'ki Manasseh. Yismech Elohim, ki sarif karehel v'leya. Yivarecho Adonai, v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panarecha, v'chunecha. Yis Adonai, ay, panarecha, v'yahasem lecha. Shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, and all God's children would say, Amen. Well, thank you so much for letting me speak with you.